You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Good morning, friend. Welcome in to the Mike Allen Show. A pleasure to be with you here on this Monday, January 23rd, a day set aside by our United States Conference of Catholic Bishops here in sad remembrance of the 44th anniversary, which was yesterday, of the Roe versus Wade decision that found within the Constitution, an implicit right to privacy that included within its, I guess, penumbras and emanations, the right for a child to be killed in the womb. And Justice Harry Blackmun writing the decision 44 years later, it's a real blight. But I would say the gravest blight in American history. Our original sin was slavery, it's often said, what's happened on the abortion issue is so sad and so heartbreaking and such a disservice, not only, of course, to the unborn child, but to women as well. It's a sad day, and then the bishops have invited us to pray today, pray for the legal protection of unborn children. Yes, not that legal processes alone are enough to protect the unborn. The abortion happened before Roe v. Wade, of course. All it did was find a federal right, a so-called federal right to abortion. It was already present with certain limits in some states. There's no illusions about that, but if it needs to be, as we've said before, address both the supply and the demand when it comes to abortion. But yes, it is important to address the issue of supply. And that's why I'm hoping that one positive thing that can happen in a Donald Trump presidency, if he has the wherewithal to do it, is that he will sign a bill to defund Planned Parenthood, which has no business receiving federal funding. As I said, I try to give the benefit of the doubt as much as possible. I cannot do that with an organization I think is uniformly heinous as Planned Parenthood. Doesn't mean that all persons involved with Planned Parenthood are equally culpable. God knows hearts and God knows what we know. We're responsible for what we know, and there's a lot of deception there. But as an organization, even going back to its very founding, it is an organization that is marked with great darkness. So, yes, we pray for the legal protection of unborn children, for awakening in our society, that the better angels of our nature will prevail, and we will recognize in our unborn a human life who has a constitutionally protected right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So we're going to pray this prayer. And I encourage you to take the opportunity, if you're able to today, to fast, to do works of penance, because we all share to a degree in this culture some culpability in this. And also, if you have an opportunity to go to a mass, I know there'll be one tonight at 6:30 here where we broadcast from at a local parish, St. Elizabeth Ann Seton. We'll pray this prayer written by Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord Jesus, you who faithfully visit and fulfill with your presence the church and the history of men, you who in the miraculous sacrament of your body and blood render us participants in divine life and allow us a foretaste of the joy of eternal life, we adore and bless you. Prostrated before you, source and lover of life, truly present and alive among us, we beg you, reawaken in us respect for every unborn life. Make us capable of seeing in the fruit of the maternal womb the miraculous work of the Creator. Open our hearts to generously welcoming every child that comes to life. Bless all families. Sanctify the union of spouses. Render fruitful their love. Accompany the choices of legislative assemblies with the light of your spirit, so that peoples and nations may recognize and respect the sacred nature of life, of every human life. Guide the work of scientists and doctors so that all progress contributes to the integral well-being of the person and no one endures oppression or injustice. Give creative charity to administrators and economists so they may realize and promote sufficient conditions so that young families can serenely embrace the birth of new children. Console the married couples who suffer because they're unable to have children, and in your goodness provide for them. Teach us all to care for orphaned or abandoned children so that they may experience the warmth of your charity, the consolation of your divine heart, together with Mary, your mother, the great believer, in whose womb you took on our human nature. We wait to receive from you our only true good and Savior, the strength to love and serve life in anticipation of living forever in you in communion with the Blessed Trinity. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Yeah, the beautiful thing we have as Catholics is not only the conviction rooted in our faith, that we can point even to the conception of our Lord. It's amazing the implications of our theology when you realize that the Catholic belief in what is called the hypostatic union, that in our calling Mary the Theotokos, or the God-bearer, or the Mother of God, which is one of the earliest titles of the Blessed Virgin Mary, we are affirming that she did not give birth to the man Jesus, who then became God sometime after his birth, but that within her womb was the God-man. Divinity and humanity joined from the very moment of his conception. And so rooted in our faith, in our Marian dogma, which in their essence, Marian dogmas are Christian dogmas because they tell us about the nature of Jesus, we affirm his uniqueness as the God-man from the moment of his conception in the womb. But we don't just have to have faith. Sometimes you hear this when the abortion issue with people that say, well, you know, you can't impose that your religious view of human life on the rest of the world. What are you talking about, religious view? It's basic biology, man. A new and unique human person with a imprint of DNA from the moment of conception. This push in some medical circles to change the beginning of life to implantation, it's such a bald and thinly veiled rationale so that we don't have to feel like hormonal contraceptions that block implantation are really what they are, which are abortion. Now, I always want to temper everything that we say with the hope of the gospel, of course, that God's mercy and forgiveness. If you've had an abortion or if you've participated in some way in abortion, you're never beyond the mercy of God. You are never have come to a place where you have breath in your body, that if we will turn and seek the mercy of God. In fact, if you look, today's gospel reading is from the Gospel of Mark chapter 3, where Jesus talks about the sin that cannot be forgiven. And abortion is not it, by the way. In fact, what happens is the scribes come from Jerusalem, and they say of Jesus, because he was driving out demons, that he was doing it by the power of the devil. He's possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, he drives out demons. Summoning them, he began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. He goes on a little later to say, amen, I say to you, all sins and all blasphemies that people utter will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an everlasting sin. For they had said he has an unclean spirit. Now, this is why I'm thankful for the church, because the church is the final arbiter by God's design, has the authority for its authentic interpretation of Scripture. And the church has told us consistently that the sin Jesus speaks of here is that of final impenitence. It is a heart so hardened against the clear and obvious grace of God in Jesus that it dies in refusal of that love in one's life. And what Jesus is essentially calling out the scribes for, who saw the power of God before them and dismissed it, that they were endangering themselves, in danger of hardening their heart to faith to such a degree that they may ultimately have forever blasphemed the Holy Spirit by rejecting his tender work in their hearts and in their lives. And so there's the wisdom of the church in reminding us that the only sin that is unforgivable is the heart that is finally, perpetually, and ultimately hardened against the grace of God. If we are aware of our need for mercy, if we desire mercy, no matter where we've been, what we've been in our lives, because we're all in desperate need of that mercy, it's a matter of opening our hearts, and his mercy will come rushing in like a flood. His mercy always greater. His grace always greater than our sin. So anyway, if that's where you are, keep that in mind. But we pray today. Pray and do penance for the unborn. Awaken us out of our indifference, Lord, that we may understand and speak for those who cannot speak for themselves. We'll be back on the other side of the break. This is the Mike Allen Show. You're listening to Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Fifteen minutes past the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show. Here on this Monday, January 23rd, the day of prayer for the legal protection of unborn children. I want to encourage you to keep that issue in your prayers today, and if possible, to offer fasting or other works of penance. And if there's a local mass near you, a mass which is the church's ultimate prayer, ultimately bringing the Lord's redemptive work on the cross, which happened once in history but transcends history and is made present every time the Holy Sacrifice is offered, to go and to participate in that. 573-4-BREAD-4 if you want to chime in, 573-4-BREAD-4. You can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. A listener asking me why I thought Donald Trump's inauguration speech was dark. It's hard for me to listen objectively to Donald Trump. I just have so many misgivings, but I felt like his description of the United States for an inauguration speech in particularly, in which you hope to draw out the best in people and to cast a vision that I think is a hopeful one. Yes, to acknowledge their issues, but I thought words like carnage, for example, and so forth and it was a very, I thought, self-centered speech, which again, it's been true. I mean, I'll say this for Donald Trump. His inauguration speech was very consistent with the way he's talked throughout his whole campaign. So shouldn't be shocked. This is what we elected. This is the perspective and the vision that we endorsed. So I certainly hope that the poor are not thrown under the bus, which is something I'm concerned about. I had issues. The Affordable Care Act, this is where I think our prior president really blew it. Obviously, we needed health care reform. We still need health care reform. Why in the world he chose to make the Affordable Care Act a culture war weapon, taking on the Little Sisters of the Poor, for example, or other religious institutions over issues of contraception. Remember the whole Sandra Fluke and all that? Why? He then therefore made health care for the American public a political football. And so I think the responsibility for that goes on him, to be quite honest. It was unnecessary, and he could have had the full support of the Catholic bishops in the United States, who have been talking about universal health care for a long, long, long time. So anyway, that's my two cents. 573-4BREAD-4, my question of the day: who's the most famous person you've ever taken a photograph with? As I said, this inspired by my wife's event this past Saturday, where she and my 22-year-old daughter went to Knoxville to see Ronnie Millsap in concert. Now, probably showing my age, and you're saying, who the heck's Ronnie Millsap? He was quite the thing in the 70s and 80s. Country pop crossover, 40 number one hits. My daughter and my wife, well, all of us, big fans. So they went down there, and my wife, after the concert, was able to sort of finagle, talk her way back to a meet and greet with Ronnie Millsap and to have their photo taken. So what say you? 573-4BREAD-4 if you want to chime in. 573-4BREAD-4. You can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. Love to hear from you. We're going to be talking here in about 10 minutes with Lisa Duffy about 10 ways that 2017 can be better. By the way, I did get the opportunity this weekend. As I told you, I'd been anticipating the film Silence, the movie version of the book which really tells the story. It was written, I think, in 1966, a little over 50 years ago. Historical fiction, but set in 17th century Japan, where two Portuguese Jesuit priests who have heard whispers and rumors that their mentor, who had been in Japan for years, Father Ferreira, had turned from the faith under the threat of torture and was now living, having forsaken his priestly vows, living with a wife and living among the Japanese. They went to go find out. Of course, they knew they were stepping into grave danger because there was a ruthless purging and persecution of the Christian faith taking place in Japan. Christianity, which had initially flourished when it opened to the Portuguese and to the West and to St. Francis Xavier, the pioneer, really, of the Jesuit mission in Japan. And it had flourished until the Japanese leaders began to see Christianity as a threat to Japanese culture and perhaps as a tool of imperialism. And so they sought to crush it. And they learned very early that it wasn't through killing Christians, through creating martyrs, that would eradicate Christianity. That would likely have the opposite effect. What they were looking for were not martyrs, but apostates, those who would deny the faith. And so, they would have people who are accused of being Christians to prove that they weren't Christians, to step on an image of Jesus called the Fumier, or the image of Jesus or the Blessed Mother, with their foot, which for the Japanese was a sign of grave disrespect. They were told, no need to change what you believe, just do this public act and you'll be allowed to live. And many, of course, Japanese did. There were those who did not, and they were tortured and some killed. But these Jesuits find themselves there and, of course, living in fear, trying to find out about Father Ferreira, and then, of course, find themselves swept up and caught up and in the midst of this horrific persecution. For the priests, it was different. It was not step on the image, deny your faith so that you will be spared. It's do that so that these Christian peasants will stop being tortured. The descriptor that I used for the book was haunting, because once you read it, it rattles around in your brain. Really, the whole question of what you would do, what you should do in those circumstances. And there's a lot of debate, even in Catholic circles. As I said, it's hard for me. I have a very hard time believing that in that circumstance, that God's will would be, even as horrific as it would be to hear the screams of the peasants, that the thing to do would be to deny one's faith. But like I said, there's a lot of controversy about it. But anyway, the movie, which only shows one time a day here in Lexington, but it finally made it here, so I'm not complaining, plays at 9:20 p.m. every night. I went to see it with several of my children Friday night. It is a heavy movie. It very much true to the book, and like the book, I would say, haunting. A haunting movie. And so if you want to go see it, I encourage you to, but like I said, no going in. It's very unsettling. It's both hopeful and disturbing at the same time. And as I said last hour, in my estimation, it is the most Catholic movie that I've ever seen. When the priests arrive under the cover of darkness in Japan and are greeted by the Japanese Christians who are there, the peasants who have not seen a priest for a long period of time and are so zealous in their faith, so anxious to have a priest to whom they can confess their sins. The privilege of celebrating Mass, that was one of the things that struck me and that I hope was striking my kids, is the anticipation simply to have Mass celebrated, whereas we have opportunities daily all around us to go and celebrate Mass. And maybe we sometimes get around to it, maybe we sometimes don't. But here, the desperate faith of the Japanese people. Of course, one of the amazing things about the faith in Japan was that, basically, once the purge began, it was 200 years or more before Japan opened again to the West and opened again to Christianity. And when missionaries came 200 years later, they found Christians, or Kirishitans, as they were called in the Japanese. They were still there. They had passed the faith on for 200 years. No sacraments, well, baptism, no Mass, no confession. They passed the faith on. And when they were found to still be there, that is amazing. And probably, well, not probably, an indictment on us who fail to pass the faith on, even though we have every instrument at our disposal. So anyway, yeah, I was asked, should you read the book first, go see the movie? I don't know. I think the movie is so faithful to the book. I think you can go see the movie without reading the book first. See it while it's in the big screen. See it while it's in the theaters, and then go read the book afterward. I don't think it'll affect it much. The movie actually ends with a little bit more hope than the book does. So anyway, that's my two cents. I saw where Stephen Gray Donis listed it, I think, as the third best movie he saw in 2016. We'll be back in a minute with Lisa Duffy. This is The Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
We're right at the bottom of the hour, back on the Mike Allen Show here on this 23rd day of January, day of prayer for the legal protection of unborn children. Glad to have with us on the phone Lisa Duffy, author, blogger, relationship and divorce recovery expert, author of the books Divorced Catholic, Now What?, also the Catholic Guide to Dating After Divorce, and A Road to Healing, Daily Reflections for Divorced Catholics. She's a monthly guest. She also blogs on the Patheos channel, A Million Unheard Souls, as well as through Catholic Match. Good morning, Lisa.
Good morning, Mike. How are you?
I'm doing well. Happy New Year, a few weeks late.
Yes, and thanks so much for having me on. It's always great to be on your show.
Well, I love it, too, and appreciate you being available on short notice. An excellent piece you've got here in Catholic Match, 10 Ways to Make 2017 a Better Year After Divorce. I guess New Year's always stir up a little bit of hope that maybe things can be better, and you have some practical tips.
Yes, and, you know, I think if someone is going through a divorce or has, you know, they're in the rebuilding phase after a divorce, January can be kind of a precarious month because all the celebrations and hoopla of the holidays are over, and now it's just dark and cold and kind of lonely. And it naturally kind of spawns this itch or desire to change something because you just don't want to stay here, stay in that position. So this is a great time. I know it's kind of cliche because everybody makes New Year's resolutions, but January, the beginning of the new year, is a great time to start making changes. And so I had just compiled this list based heavily on my own personal experience of rebuilding my life after divorce.
You look back of what, 20 years, 1997, you said, and you were 5 years removed from a divorce, and that's when you realized that some things needed to be different.
Yeah, and surprisingly enough, you don't have to look too far to make those changes. It doesn't have to be something grand, which is why I listed little things as well as big things, and little things like purging your closets or, and donating that, or stop hitting the snooze button when you, get up in the morning, because if you keep hitting the snooze, you keep trying to fall back into that, you know, deep sleep cycle, and you just wake up eventually feeling even more tired because you never get back to that. Making friends with a saint. This is a little thing, but it's really kind of a big thing as well, because the saints are in heaven waiting for us to ask them for help. And it's just as simple as that. You know, we can enlist some heavenly, powerfulness in our life that way. But, you know, there are some big things that really are important to do. You know, I list one of those things as doing something risky. And I don't mean going skydiving or anything like that. I just mean taking a leap of faith, like behaviors that you are clinging to that you know are not good or not serving you well, keeping you from, you know, finding that happiness that you want. Let go of it. That can be really risky because we get comfortable in these patterns and behaviors, and it is risky to let go. It's kind of scary. So pray about it, ask God to give you the grace, and just let go and take that risk.
I guess it's rooted in that old axiom, you know, if you keep doing what you've always done, you're always going to get what you've always gotten. same sort of idea. By the way, just to back up a minute, the biggest challenge you've shared with me so far is stop hitting the snooze button. Don't take that from me. I mean, I got to have that, Lisa. No, I'm just kidding.
Well, I would be lying if I said I wasn't, you know, didn't fall into that category myself. But I think it's true. You know, the sleep experts say that when you hit snooze, you keep trying to get back to that deep sleep and you don't, because the snooze goes off again. So you just get more and more tired. Mm. And I've tried it. I think it works. You know, get up as soon as that alarm goes off and you're better off.
You you say here a second kind of big thing, don't be that person
anymore. Talk about what you mean by that person.
Well, you know, we're all sinners, and we all have our faults and failings. And I think that in my personal experience, with the behaviors that I didn't like about myself, what helped me to change was kind of stepping outside of myself and seeing how other people may have seen me, or just kind of noting the things I didn't like about myself when I practiced that behavior. And I just, came to that idea that I was that person, and I didn't want to be that person anymore. I didn't like that person when I practiced those behaviors. I didn't like who I was. I didn't like who people thought I was. And that made it easier to let go of a bad habit that I had picked up, or just a habitual sin that I knew was wrong and I needed to let go of, if that makes sense.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. And maybe sometimes it's not even an action. Perhaps it's a negative attitude. I have found, and this is just me, you know, attitudes are like habits too. You groove them into your life, and they can almost become, I mean, being negative, for example, can almost become, you can almost find a security in that, you know? And so to let go of negativity, is an act of faith. It is a stepping out of something that, you know, negativity can be comfortable.
Absolutely. And for someone who is divorced, I think that that rings very true, because that negativity, you kind of, it's an excuse to not grow. You know, if you have to rebuild your life after a divorce, you're going to have to grow. And that negativity can prevent that growth. So that's a good point.
One thing, one of your big steps here that you list is to begin the annulment process. I wonder how many, you know, I think I've read statistics. You may be more up to date on this than me. The number of Catholics who are divorced, who never, I think the majority of divorced Catholics never begin the annulment process. And certainly everybody has to discern and decide, you know, where they are, what God's will is for them at the particular time. But my guess is that there are a lot of half begun, annulment, petitions that are laying around that people just have, they've either lost the will to do it, or they just don't want to face it.
Yeah. I personally know a handful of people at the moment who fall into that category. Either they just don't want to go near it, or they have started it and dropped the ball for various reasons. And that's understandable to a degree, because it can be intimidating, especially if you are operating under misinformation or some of the myths that are floating out, you know, floating around out there. Even, you know, if there's no clarity regarding the changes Pope Francis made a year ago or so, it can be, you know, daunting to think of it. But, you know, what's even scarier as a statistic is that second marriages, 70% of second marriages are failing. They're ending in divorce. That's a horrendous, absolutely horrendous statistic. And I think a lot of that is because people don't take the time to sort through the problems of the past and lay that to rest and heal from it. They just kind of go into the next relationship. And this is genuinely a place where the annulment process can help someone. Even if it's intimidating, I tell you what, it's worth it to go through and get that level of healing, because you don't get that anywhere else. So that's why, you know, I recommend going through the annulment process, not as a demand to the church to get a piece of paper that says I can remarry, but as a way of finding out where you stand with the church and laying that past to rest, you know, kind of dealing with it head on and making peace with it. It's really a very powerful process if you can go into it with sincerity.
Yeah, and let's be real about something. I mean, the church is full of human beings, and, you know, we have our strengths and weaknesses. Some advocates are really good and helpful. Some are kind of inattentive in terms of the annulment process. Would it ever be appropriate for somebody to say, you know, maybe I need a new advocate?
Yes, Absolutely. As a matter of fact, Jackie Rapp, who is a canon lawyer in Louisville, Kentucky there, I had a conversation with her recently in a podcast, and she was saying, you know, the canon lawyers and a lot of these people who work on annulments, they're kind of like accountants because they're detail-oriented and they're not necessarily people-oriented. So sometimes there is a lack of compassion, and it's fine. You know, if you're the person who's suffering through the pain of divorce and you need compassion, it's fine to go to your pastor and say, is there someone else I can meet with? Hmm. You know, it's not a problem.
The last thing you mentioned here, Lisa, and I want to make sure we sneak this in, a really big thing would be having, you know, going to an event or a conference. You're having one in August and they're in beautiful Charleston. Not that you really need another reason to go to beautiful Charleston, but I'm going to post a link on the show's Facebook page. We've only got about 20 seconds left, but any word you'd give about that?
Oh, yes. I'm very excited about it. We're going to have amazing speakers. We're going to have the sacraments will be there. And it's just a wonderful time to connect with other Catholics who have gone through divorce and understand what you're going through. It's going to be great.
Lisa, thank you so much. We look forward, by God's grace, to talk to you next month. Blessings to your family.
Thanks. Back to you, Mike.
All right. We'll be back in just a minute. This is the Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Minutes before the hour. This is the Mike Allen Show. Back with you on this day of prayer for the legal protection of unborn children. So let's today be keeping in our prayers all the unborn. It's a great opportunity that our bishops have given us to focus our prayers, to unite them together, and also our acts of fasting and almsgiving on behalf of the most voiceless and most vulnerable. It's I give me a culpa myself. It's easy to get complacent on the issue, to forget that this is going on. And we need to continue to pray not only for hearts to be changed, but also for our laws to be changed. Yeah. Those who say that, law is not the way to go. We don't need to change laws. We just need to change hearts. Would they have said the same thing about the abolitionist movement? I mean, sometimes changing laws does change hearts. Yes, changing hearts also leads to the changing of laws, and both those things need to happen together. We're Catholics. We're not into the whole either or. We're both and all the way. Again, my question of the day, who is the most famous person you've ever had a photo taken with? 573-4BREAD-4 if you want to chime in. 573-4BREAD-4. You can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. Just got tagged in a social media post, Facebook post, from Stephen Bullivant, who teaches over in the UK. He's a Catholic theologian. He's been on my program before. Yeah, no, he just recently traveled to Texas to a couple of evangelical or Christian schools there in Texas, not Catholic. And he's written an article in the Catholic Herald. A Catholic theologian walks into an evangelical megachurch. Watch what happens next. So I just told him, hey, you can't tag me on a photo like that and then not come on my show and talk about it. So we'll be talking about that Catholic Herald piece. But right now I want to talk about another Catholic Herald piece that I kind of take issue with just a little bit. It's written by a guy by the name of Matthew Walther. And the title of the article is My Dream for My Kids, Celibacy. Now, certainly, as the father of five daughters, I get it. That's not really what he means. Anyway, he says, as a husband and father of two, my highest ambition is to have no grandchildren. let's see, when he was a teenager, said he told anyone who would listen his sole aspiration in life was to direct critically acclaimed low-budget films heavy on atmosphere and romantic yearning. A few years later, I wanted to be a professor of restoration and 18th century English literature at an ancient university. Now, as a 26-year-old husband and father of two, and no doubt counting, my highest ambition is to have no grandchildren. And he goes on to say, you know, of course he recognizes this is not the sort of thing you shout at parties. And he's made the mistake of sharing this with his friends, and people react in horror, just as if he had kicked Mickey Mouse in the face before setting fire to a bunch of Beatrix Potter first edition books. But he says, you know, if you go back in history, Catholics would have understood exactly what he means. Like Louis Martin and, you know, Louis and Zélie Martin, the parents of St. Thérèse of Lisieux, for example. He said, like them, my wife and I pray that all of our children embrace celibacy as a higher calling than married life. Hatred of, and then he goes on to talk about the negativity towards celibacy. And all that, he's absolutely right. The hatred of celibacy in our culture is really, in many ways, corresponds to our denigration of marriage. It's been said that a culture will only value celibacy to the degree that it values marriage, because celibacy, like fasting, is not, you know, just as in fasting, you're not rejecting or you're not abstaining from food out of the conviction that food is bad, but you are abstaining from food to direct one's appetite to the heavenly food, to ultimate food. It's the kind of food that Jesus said in John chapter 4, I have food to eat that you do not know of. Celibacy, much the same way. We are made for marriage. Ultimately, the marriage we're made for is our union with God forever. All earthly marriage is but a foretaste of that heavenly marriage, a sign that points beyond itself to that. And so, therefore, celibacy is not a rejection of marriage because marriage is bad, but an embracing of, a sign pointing to, celibacy is, that heavenly marriage. And so if that's what he means by a higher calling or most sacred calling, then I get that. But what bothers me about the piece, and I'll post a link to it on the show's Facebook page, is not that he advocates the beauty of celibacy, but that he says that that's his dream for his kids. And as has been pointed out, I've seen other commentaries by this online, his dream for his kids is misguided. His dream for his kids should be the will of God. I mean, that's that they would discover their joy in Christ and that they would find their vocation and that they would live it. When you say and you put on paper, now granted, he's 26. Okay, I wouldn't want to be held accountable for some things I said and wrote when I was 26. Or heavenly day, 46 for that matter. But does he really want his children to grow up thinking that if they are called to married life, that they've disappointed their dad? I mean, this is what we get here, right? Which is, in my opinion, just as misguided as the Catholic parent who raises their children with the goal that they don't become a priest or a religious brother or sister. In my view, both are misguided. So I'll post a link to this on the show's Facebook page, and you can kind of decide what you think. But to me, that seems, I wouldn't even say somewhat misguided. That seems very misguided. And I will get you to weigh on that in as well. Anyway, we talked a little bit earlier about the Women's March this past Saturday that, you know, they were certainly well represented by pro-life people who were there. Of course, they had been told they couldn't be a sponsoring organization and so forth. I'm very thankful for those who went to bear witness that we Catholics should be the most ardent feminists in the best sense that there are, the understanding of the equal dignity of male and female, and that the objectification of women, so many things in our culture in which women are denigrated should be called out, confronted, And there's plenty of that that goes on even within our own Catholic circles. And yes, it is worthy to speak out against the attitudes towards women that have been modeled by our new commander-in-chief. But there were really some bizarre, extreme sort of ideas that were present in this march. And one of those was Madonna speaking at a rally. And Madonna, she's evidently come out and tried to defend her comment that she had thought about blowing up the White House, but then thought better of it because it wouldn't change anything. And then she, you know, she's now trying to defend that statement that she didn't mean it to be taken literally and so forth and so on. Come on, how do you defend a statement like that? Said by certain persons, probably they would become under federal suspicion, if not criminal charges. So anyway, that's, talk about what were you thinking? Man. Anyway, let's go to random.org and let's spin up our dial a catechism wheel. We'll dial up a number between 1 and 2865, total number of paragraphs in the catechism. We'll see what Providence has in store for us. 2287. 2287. Here we go. Let's see. Getting there. This is under the section Respect for the Dignity of Persons. How appropriate. Anyone who uses the power at his disposal in such a way that it leads others to do wrong becomes guilty of scandal and responsible for the evil that he has directly or indirectly encouraged. And then he quotes the Gospel of Luke, Jesus' own words, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to him by whom they come. Scandal is not a word that we hear a lot about anymore. It's a word that literally means a stumbling block. Scandal, anytime in our public conduct, as you know, the nature of being a Catholic is that you are a public person. You live in community. You live your faith. You've been marked through baptism, through confirmation. How we live and how we live our lives and how it impacts others. You know, St. Paul talks about this on the whole question of eating meat sacrificed to idols. Deals with this in, I think it's either 1st or 2nd Corinthians, that there are those who say, look, we don't believe in the idols anyway, so why not eat of the meat that was sacrificed to idols? St. Paul says, well, there really is no prohibition against it. But there are those who are tender in conscience, who could be led to scandal, who could stumble by seeing you eat of that meat. And it's therefore best for you to set aside your own personal liberty in order to care for the soul of another. It's the responsibility that we have for each other, something that we could all be mindful of, because we will be held to account for the impact that our own life has had on the lives of others. Worth thinking about, and God have mercy on us. Pray today for the legal protection of unborn children. Be back with you tomorrow. This is the Mike Allen Show. You are listening to Breadbox Media.
Listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.